We're going to turn attention now to the Word of God. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, around page 208 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles, which are underneath the seats that you're sitting on or another seat nearby. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and the heading is Apostles of Christ. We've been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and Manny, could you help that young man to find the back of the chair where he'll get the Bible from? Apologies for that. The story of Corinthians has been how Paul has been addressing this church and explaining to them what it means to be a Christian, called by God and set apart to work for him in dependence on him, and then confronting them with some of the difficulties in their congregation, which are evidence that things are not the way they should be, and calling them back from their distraction in various ways to a reliance upon the central truth of Jesus Christ as their source of life and hope and faith. And what Paul is now doing in this chapter is going on to talk about his own place in relation to them. He is the apostle, the church planter, who led them to faith, but now he's having a hard time from some of them who think he is not as clever or wise or accomplished as they are themselves or some of their other teachers. And Paul is saying, well, let's just take a look at the fruits of different people's ministries and the responsibility that different people have. And maybe as we look at these things, it will help us to focus our attention upon God's ministry to us in the most effective way. Hear the word of God. Paul says you should think of us, and by us he means those people from whom the letter is written, which is primarily Paul himself, but others of his companions. You should think of us as Christ's servants who have been put in charge of God's secret truths. And the one thing required of such servants is that they be faithful to their master. Now, I am not at all concerned about being judged by you or by any human standard. I don't even pass judgment on myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not prove that I am really innocent. The Lord is the one who passes judgment on me. And so you should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. Final judgment must wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light the dark secrets and expose the hidden purposes of people's minds. And then all will receive from God the praise they deserve. Now, for your sake, my brothers and sisters, I have applied all this to Apollos and me. Apollos was one of the other teachers who had been at Corinth, using the two of us as an example, so that you may learn what the saying means, observe the proper rules. None of you should be proud of one person and despise another. For who made you superior to others? Didn't God give you everything you have? Well then, how can you boast as if what you have were not a gift? And do you really have all you need? Are you really already rich? Have you become kings even though we are not? Well, I wish you really were kings so that we could be kings together with you. For it seems to me that God has given the very last place to us apostles, like people condemned to die in public as a spectacle for the whole world of angels and of humanity. For Christ's sake, we are fools, but you are wise in union with Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are despised, but you are honored. To this very moment we go hungry and thirsty. We are clothed in rags. We are beaten. We wander from place to place and wear ourselves out with hard work. And when we are cursed, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are insulted, we answer with kind words. We are no more than this world's refuse. We are the scum of the earth to this very moment. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. So the question that's being asked here is the one on the screen: how good is the preacher? What do you think of the preacher this morning? Whenever we go to church on holiday, very often we'll get back into the car afterwards and drive home. And as we're going back home, Elspeth will say something like, "That was a wonderful service. That was really inspiring and helpful." And I'll say nothing. And the silence will go on for a mile or two down the road, and then she'll have another go at starting the conversation. She'll say, "What did you think of the sermon?" And there'll be another period of silence and some humming and some hawing. And then I'll say something like, "He did make some interesting points." At which point she'll say, "All right, what was wrong with it?" And I will have ready a list of interpretations or presentations or illustrations or applications that were not to my liking. And I actually don't think I'm alone in that. I suspect if I was to do what we've sometimes done in church here and said, get into groups of two or three and discuss among yourselves, and the topic was discuss bad sermons that you've heard, then I suspect we would not be left with a long, stunned silence while folks struggled for things to say. And in fact, the only reason why I'm not going to start by doing that is not because I'm worried about you all talking about me behind my back, but because I'm not sure that once you get started, I would ever be able to get you to stop. We all tend to be critical in general, and Bible teaching, sermon preachings, is one of the things that we can be most critical of. And what Paul is saying here in verse 5 of our reading is really to the Corinthians, that has to stop. It's not doing you any good. In fact, it's in danger of creating some serious damage in the church. And so his word in verse 5 is this: you should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. You should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. Now, we need to be clear about what Paul is actually saying, because that's one of those verses that could easily get lifted out of the Bible and plastered all over the place and used to mean something that Paul clearly didn't intend. Paul is not saying no Christian should ever pass judgment on someone else's actions. He can't possibly be saying that, because if you flick through the next two or three chapters of Corinthians, you'll find that Paul is taking them to task for all sorts of immoral goings-on within the congregation. And as he addresses them on that subject, he is not only critical of those who are doing the things that are wrong, he is also critical of those within the church who have said and done nothing about it. In Paul's view, the gospel is not just a truth to believe, it's a lifestyle to live. And part of our responsibility towards one another, and to some extent towards the rest of society, although we have to be careful how we do it, but part of our responsibility is to show and say what are the right things to do, because a God of love wants us to live well. So he's not saying you should never pass judgment on anyone else's actions. Nor is he even saying no Christian should ever pass judgment on someone else's teaching, their Bible teaching. Because again, Paul does that throughout his letters over and over and over again. In this one, he has just asked in the previous chapter those who are doing Bible teaching to be careful how they build up the church. And the implication is that some of them at the moment are not being careful enough. And in other passages, other letters, he really says quite direct and strong things about those whom he calls false teachers. Sometimes he identifies those who are merely mistaken, and he tries to help them and correct them and encourage them into the truth. But at other times he identifies those who with evil intent are trying to lead the church astray for their own material advantage or social influence. And with them he is sharp and direct and says, you need to get rid of them or else get away from them and have nothing to do with them. So he could not possibly be saying, you must never pass judgment on anything that anybody else says. So what is Paul saying? What is the point he's actually making in the context of this passage? You should not pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. Well, think about a relay race, perhaps at the Olympics or the Paralympics. What happens in the relay is that each athlete has the baton passed on to them, and then they run their own leg as fast as they can before handing it over to the next person. And if you look at what Paul has been saying up to now, he's really saying that Christian teaching is a bit like that. It's like a four-stage relay race. The first stage is the Word of God itself. He was thinking of his own status as an apostle and the teachings of those who were with Jesus at the time. But for us now, what that means is the Word of God, the Bible, as it is written down, inspired and protected by the Holy Spirit. The written Word of God is where our Bible teaching begins. And then very often that is picked up by someone doing what I am doing now, or perhaps in a Bible class or a youth group or a house group, but somebody doing some Bible teaching, starting with a passage and explaining to others what it means or how it applies to them. Doing some preparation, drawing in some experience, perhaps referring to the works of others, to Bible commentaries or dictionaries, and preparing something to pass on to others. The third stage, of course, is the person that they're speaking to, the listener, who has to hear the words and pay attention to them and think about what is being said to them. And then the fourth person in the whole of this process, who's actually active all the way through, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires the Word of God. The Holy Spirit hopefully helps the person during their preparation and presentation. But the point that Paul has been making most emphatically up to now is that it requires a miracle of the Holy Spirit inside the hearts and minds of the person who hears the Word of God preached to them if they are to understand. Some folks will find it nonsense. Some folk will take offense at it. But to those who are being saved, the Word of God preached will be the power and the wisdom of God. So that's what's going on. I hope it's what's going on right now. Otherwise, I'm wasting my time and you're wasting yours. Now, in the relay race, suppose the second runner is not very fit. They had hamburger and chips last night instead of Lucozade. Or they're not trying as hard as they can. They're looking at the crowd and waving and trying to get up a round of applause instead of pounding the track as fast as they possibly can. What is the third runner going to do in response to that? Would it be sensible for them to stand with their hands on their hips and say, you're not trying hard enough, go back and start again? They're not going to win or even complete the race that way. If the third runner thinks the second runner isn't doing their job as well as they could, then the third runner needs, first of all, to be as fit as they can, and then secondly, to run as hard as they can to make up for lost ground. So if the Christian teaching is great, then it's the job of the person who hears it to make the most of it. Because the teaching is still only ever one leg of the race and can't do the job on its own. But if the teaching is sometimes less good, either because the teacher is uncommitted or has got confused and mixed up or has just been so busy that the preparation has not been well done or the sound system's not working or whatever the problem is, if the teaching is less good, well then those who hear have to make more of it, have to shoulder a bigger share of the responsibility if the job is going to be well done. In the relay race, there will also be a referee whose job it might be to disqualify one of the runners if they false start or run outside their lane. And there might also be a team coach who afterwards will say, you weren't trying hard enough, we're going to bring in the reserve next time around. And what Paul is really saying in this passage as he writes to the church of Corinth is to say, you are not the referee. And you're not the team coach either. You are one of the members of the team. Or in Paul's illustration, the teacher is a servant of the master. That's why he's saying, I'm not accountable to you, and I'm not accountable to the world, and I'm not even accountable to myself, because I am a servant of God. The teacher is a servant of the master, but the ones who hear are the master's servants too. Teachers will be subjected to the judgment of God, who is to whom they are responsible for how well they preach, and who will reveal at the end of time how well they have done with the opportunities that they are given. But those who hear are under God's judgment too. And they also at the end of time will have to explain what they have done with all that they have heard. And that is why he is saying in this passage, do not pass judgment now until the right time comes. Because to elevate ourselves from the status of servant to master, from one under judgment to the one who judges, is to try to steal the crown from the king and to wear it for ourselves. So what we really have here is not so much Paul trying to defend himself. The situation in Corinth was a number of rival groups clustering around different Bible teachers, and those who weren't in Paul's group were knocking him down. And Paul's job here is not to say, no, I'm better than you think, and participate in the squabble. Earlier on, he admitted that he came in weakness and preached to them with fear and trembling, and that his message, his presentation, maybe wasn't all that impressive. What he wants to do here is to protect his church from self-destruction. What you're doing, he's saying, is tearing you apart. And it's really an appeal for gracious Christian listening. Not to provide an excuse for bad preaching, but to engage a whole congregation in good practice. If the church sees the job of Christian teaching primarily as the job of one person, whose job is first of all to gain everybody's attention, and then to entertain them with a presentation sprinkled with jokes, and then to make them feel good because of the love of God being poured into their hearts, and then to send them away with a sense of reward because they've done the difficult thing of listening well. If the church sees the whole job as one person's task, then most of the congregation is not involved in the main thing that the church has to do. But if the church understands the task in the light of Paul's teaching here as a shared responsibility, so that the preacher who comes with their sermon prepared meets with people who are prepared to listen. And that doesn't just grudgingly mean we're willing to give them a shot. It means prepared to listen. Not to sit in judgment on the messenger, but to sit under the judgment of the Word of God. And the prayers that went into what happens are not just the prayers of the one who was desperate through the week to fill up the blank sheet of paper that sat in the study desk with wise words to say, but also the prayers of a whole congregation who are longing to fill up the gaps that remain in their knowledge and vision for the service of God. Because it's only a know-it-all that has got nothing to learn. And that's what the people in Corinth were like. Their preachers, as far as they were concerned, were contestants in something like Corinth's Got Talent. And they all sat there with their scorecards or their buzzers, ready to put a big red X over the ones they didn't like and award the prize to the winner. And Paul is saying here, we're none of us know-it-alls yet. So don't pass judgment on anyone before the right time comes. When Christ returns, then all will be made clear, and the nature and character and will of God completely revealed, and the last of our ignorance removed. But for now, the only know-it-all is God. And those whom he is making wise will share what they know and seek what God is sharing. And if your secret is pride in spite of your ignorance, if you think you know it all when you don't, then God, when he comes, will expose it. But if, on the other hand, your ignorance is hunger, longing to be fed, then the coming of the Lord will fulfill that desire not just once at the end of time, but every time the word of God is shared. How good is the preacher? Well, it depends in large measure on how good are the believers to whom the teacher speaks. The problem in verse 8 was not just that they thought of themselves as know-it-alls in Corinth, they also thought of themselves as done-it-alls or got-it-alls. In verse 8, you already have everything. You're already rich. You have already become kings. And what Paul is reflecting back to them is the way in which they present themselves, by talking down to him and saying what a fool he is. They present themselves as wise. By talking about the influence that they have, they present him as weak. And Paul is saying, take a look at yourself and ask whether you're really as accomplished or complete as you maybe think you are. They lived in Corinth at that time in a church where things were going well, and everything was done in a way that suited them, and crowds flocked to listen to the new teaching, and society treated them with respect, and they had influence and standing there. And they thought to themselves that clearly their status was a blessing from God, and presumably also a credit to their wisdom. But maybe there should be alarm bells ringing when a sin-sick society is at home with the church. And when people who do not know the Lord agree with all that the Lord is saying, or God's people are saying. If you think of times in our history when the church has been influential and well established, and some of the other things that were going on, or think of those parts of the world where good Christian credentials might get you votes, and some of the things that are going on, then it questions whether a good standing in society is always a good thing for the church. And Paul's other point is to say that if this really was God's blessing poured out upon his people, then surely he would have poured it out on all his people, and Paul would be one who shared it too. But Paul goes on to say that for him, and in his experience, it's not always been an easy time, a life filled with blessings, that in his experience, it's often been a struggle. And it's in that struggle that the word of God is needed, not for academic titillation, to win the applause of the lecture crowd at the end of the meeting, not even for spiritual self-fulfillment, but simply for survival. To learn the lessons that we haven't learned yet, and also to protect us from the attacks that keep coming. If the word of God is described to us as daily bread, well, what does that mean? How many of us as children stuffed ourselves so full of food that ever since we became an adult we haven't had to eat again, and all we need to do is remember the things we ate when we were younger? Or how many of us stuff ourselves with food twice a year, say at Christmas and Easter, and then go without for the rest of the year? Or how many of us, although we might occasionally enjoy going out for a special meal at a restaurant, say, that'll do me. I don't need any cornflakes for breakfast. If the word of God is daily bread, then daily bread is what it has to be. And Paul highlights the struggles that he has been having as a church leader and Christian teacher in three particular areas. First of all, in verse 10, he strokes about his struggle with the church. For Christ's sake, we are fools in your estimation, but you are wise in the way you think about yourself. We seem to you to be weak, and you are so strong. We are despised by you, but you are honored among yourselves. So he's talking there about the scathing insults of selfish Christian pride heaped on fellow Christians. And that was the reality with which Paul was dealing. Sometimes folks say our church today is so complicated, so overlaid with paraphernalia, we've so lost the plot. Couldn't we get back to the New Testament and the wonderful things, wonderful ways in which the church was done then? Well, this is exactly what was happening then. The bitterness, the anger, the arrogance, the pride, the divisions, the self-righteousness, with which all of us are familiar, was exactly what was going on right from the start. And yet, faced with that affliction, Paul struggled on. So the true model of the early church is not one in which everything was going well until later on bad people corrupted it. It's one in which ignorance and arrogance and deep divisions were the things that God's people had to struggle against. You know, it's sometimes said that if you ever find the perfect church, the one thing you must never do is join it, because you'll only spoil it. Well, what this is really saying is that whenever you find an imperfect church, then you'd better get stuck into it. Don't sit in the back row and talk behind the backs of your fellow Christians about the things that are being done wrong. Get stuck into it and be one of those who, like Paul, is enduring what it takes to put things right. A struggle with the church in verse 10, a struggle with the world in verse 11. He describes his experience. We are hungry, we are thirsty, we are clothed in rags. Sometimes we are beaten, and after we've been beaten, we are chased out of the town, and so we have to wander around from one place to the next, and we wear ourselves out with hard work because there is no Christian fellowship there to support us, and we have to go into uncharted territory and earn some money to eat before we can start to preach. So you cannot possibly identify the faithful believer, the one with whom God is pleased, as the one for whom everything falls neatly into place. It's under attack that we see and we prove the presence of God in our lives. And then he finishes in verse 12 with the struggle within. When we are cursed, the temptation is, but we bless. And when we are persecuted, the temptation is, but we endure. And when we are insulted, we answer back with kind words. I wonder what that makes you think of. Enduring persecution, answering back with kindness, blessings instead of cursing. Who does that make you think of? Well, first of all, of course, it makes you think of Jesus. Falsely accused, he never answered back. Treated harshly, he never retaliated. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, he never spoke a word. He offered no resistance. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. It's a, it's a comfort to have such a wonderful, inspiring leader who will put up with so much and do so much for us. And then perhaps as we think of the words a bit more, we think about, well, it's the kind of people that we ought to strive to become. So it's a standard to aim for. We too should learn to turn the other cheek, to sacrifice ourselves for others, to endure without complaining. These are virtues which everybody admires, so surely they should be on the lips of Christian teachers. But if you look at what Paul actually says in verse 12, he is neither looking back to Jesus, nor is he describing an ideal future to which good people should aspire. So he's not saying this is what Jesus was like, or this is how I would like to be. He says this is how we are. This is what we do. This is what we have managed. And at first sight, that seems like incredible arrogance. What kind of Christian could possibly be saying this? Who could boast of their humility? But then you see what Paul is actually doing. What he's doing is calling his critics as witnesses. Remember the situation? He is writing to people who think that he is a fool and a waster and up to no good. And if he had written these three sentences, and any one of them could have said, wait a minute, I remember that time when you did lose your temper. Or that can remember that time when it did all get too much of you and you packed your bags and went home. Or I can remember you shouting, trading insults with someone with whom you disagreed. If any of those things could have been said, his argument would have fallen to the ground. The rest of the letter would never have been read, and Paul's reputation would have been in ruins. He'd never have made it into the New Testament because nobody would have valued his writing. And yet he says these things and he calls his critics as his witnesses, confident that none of them will be able to contradict these things he's said about himself. Because what he actually knows is that when they compare their own claims to spirituality with his authentic Christianity, then they will see that his is real and theirs is not. That what he practices and preaches makes a difference that theirs does not. That he has become, by doing things God's way, what they see no sign of achieving. So Paul is not just saying we preach Christ crucified, because it would be good if people like us could become more like Jesus. He is saying when we preach Christ crucified, see what actually happens. Let me witness to you through the way that I live, confident that Christ is working out that transformation in his life. He's not preaching a vain and empty gospel of hopes that never come to fruition. He's bearing a Christian witness. He's like the man who went to the doctor in the wheelchair and came running back without one. He's not boasting here of premature perfection as if Christ's work in him was already complete. He's simply saying, my faith is not stagnation. He's simply refusing to say, Christ is a failure. He is saying the word of God preached is transforming. Because what we have is not just a God who forgives sin and tolerates sinners. What we have is a God who transforms sinners by taking their sinfulness away. And if you want to know that the Word of God works, he says, then take a look at me. Because what it does is inspire a desire to become more like Jesus, and then delivers the power to fulfill. How good is the preacher? Depends in large measure on how he or she is heard. And how good is the believer? Well, if the Word of God is at work, then the answer should be getting better. Look for yourself and see. And don't be ashamed to say, isn't it wonderful what the Lord our God has done?